This congregation is richly blessed to have good song leaders that you have. Brian did a good job this morning, and always good to hear Papa leading singing. Watching him lead singing is always a blessing too, isn't it? It's good to see him, the way he puts his energies into the singing service, and it's an encouragement to me. It's really easy for me to be sort of overwhelmed with emotion as I was sitting here enjoying this part of the worship. See Tommy and Brent take part in the worship. They were about knee-high to a grasshopper when we got here. Both of them now grown and taking active part. Harold leading the singing and being with all of you. It is easy to be overcome with emotion. And then the last song he sang was one we sang at my father's funeral. It was one of my dad's favorites. And it's just real easy to have all that thing come to you. It's a pleasure to be here tonight, and to be with you this day has been certainly a blessing to our family. I appreciate the kind words Harold said about our work together, and they were certainly some of the most precious years of our lives. To be able to work in two preacher arrangements as we were able to do, and see the building full so many times here, and 8 years, very precious in our lives, and we had a wonderful time being with you, and always look forward to the time when we're able to be back together again. Tonight I want to direct your attention to a passage in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and if you'll open your Bibles at that place, you'll have an outline to take home with you when we're through. Now the part we're going to study is verses 12 through 17, but I need to set the context by looking at the passages that go before it a little bit. I'll begin at verse 1 and read down through 17 if you'll follow along. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which sake, things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and now put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now here's where we're going to be studying. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. This passage talks about the Christian's dress. And from time to time when we speak about the Christian's dress, we think of the outward apparel that a person wears. And it's appropriate in view of the way some people dress in our society that from time to time as we enter the pulpit we talk about the immodest dress that some people wear, both men and women, as they're out in public in
various states of undress that are certainly immodest. But this passage isn't talking about the outward part of man, but the inward part of man, the inward dress of the person. And Paul compares the conversion of a Christian to taking off this old outer man that is full of ungodliness. And he describes the kind that he's talking about: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication. You lay all of that aside and you put on another sort of apparel. And we're going to look at what it is that we are to be putting on in the apparel in tonight's lesson. But it's important for us to look at ourselves as if in a mirror to see how we are dressed and whether or not we are appropriately clad. A few years ago, well, it was really many years ago, I was about 10 or 12 years old when my brother Don moved down to San Antonio for the first time to preach. And he got there on Wednesday night, and for some reason the brethren paid him on Wednesday night. Of course, preachers always glad to get their check. So Thursday morning, he went down to the bank to open his new account. He went around to everybody. He said, "Hello, I'm Don Willis, and one of the elders over here is the president of your bank here. And I'm the new preacher in town. I want to get to meet you." And he made a point of meeting everybody in the bank. Sort of made a show of himself, you know. Wanted them to know he's the preacher. He came back and got in his car. And where he had put that little bit of Brill cream on, he forgot to comb his hair. And it was just sticking out all over everywhere. And I told him, I think I'd have had to move my account right there. Of course, I never had that problem. But sometimes when we look at a mirror and see what we're like, we forget to do anything about it. And that's what he did. He looked at himself in the mirror that morning, saw what his hair looked like, began to do something about it, forgot to finish the job. And I want us to look tonight at how we're to dress spiritually on the inner man. And I hope as we look at the mirror of God's Word, none of us will go away and forget what manner of man that we ought to be. The first thing that Paul says is you don't forget who you are in how you dress. And it is appropriate that we remember who we are because it affects how we dress. You know, a baseball player doesn't dress the same way as a football player does. And if a football player went up to take that bat in his hand and he had those shoulder pads on and the hip pads and the thigh pads and all those things, those special kind of shoes they wear, he wouldn't be really equipped to do what he needed to do. And if a baseball player went out to play soccer dressed in the cleats that he wears, he could do all kinds of damage to everybody around him. And if a fireman went dressed to fight a fire like a policeman, he wouldn't be prepared to fight the fire. You need to dress on the basis of who you are. And look who this text tells us that we are. And let's not ever forget who we are. We are those that are risen with Christ. If then ye be risen with Christ. We who are here are those who have put to death that old man of sin. We've crucified the flesh and buried it. We're risen to walk in newness of life with Christ. And don't ever forget who you are. We are God's elect. Verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, chosen by Him. These are my people. That's what it's saying. You remember the old story about the fellow that was going to have biscuits, and every time he wanted biscuits that somebody else there sort of pigged more than he wanted, and so come one morning he got up and said, "This one's mine, and this one's mine, and this one's mine." We're one of God. This one's mine, and this one's mine, and this one's mine. We are God's elect people. And he says, furthermore, we are the holy people of God, holy and beloved. And when we remember that we are holy people, it tells us something about how we are to conduct ourselves and who we are. And we are the beloved of God. That means God loves us. And I don't want you to ever forget, whatever the circumstances are in your life, that God loves you. And that's one thing to say, I love God. It's another thing to say God loves me. And we are beloved people of God, people that God loves. And because we are risen with Christ and we're holy and beloved people of God, we are His elect people. Here's how we are to walk. Put on, therefore, He said, bowels of mercy. What is He talking about there? Bowels of mercy. When we think about the emotions of man, we say, I feel it in my heart. The ancients would say, I feel it in my gut, in my bowels. But if you stop and think about it, whenever you're really feeling bad, you feel it right here in the gut, don't you? And that's how they got the idea that the feelings of man were in this portion of him. He said, put on bowels of mercy. And mercy has to do with compassion and pity toward other people. We as a people need to be people able to be touched by the sufferings that other people endure. It's easy to become hardened by the things that happened around us, that we can witness the most awful disasters that happen and never feel anything for the people that go through them. And God is telling us we have to guard ourselves that that not happen. I think in the outgrowth of the institutional battle of the 1960s, we might have done some things that sort of discouraged the bowels of mercy. Whenever the battle over orphan home was conducted, there was such an appeal to emotion that tried to justify an unscriptural organization. And we had to answer those emotional arguments by appealing to men, go back to the Scriptures. And it may be that we have discouraged the feeling of compassion for the sufferings that others feel in their heart, and we need to be careful not to let that be put to death. We are to clothe ourselves with the bowels of mercy. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verse 26, the Bible compares the church to the body of Christ, and he makes this statement in verse 26. Well, let me back up to verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, listen to me, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Here's our feelings that we have one for another, bowels of compassion. I'm afraid one of the things that's happened in our being so busy is that we're forgetting that. In the church that I formerly worked with in Danville, I remember one occasion that one of our members had a heart attack. Not a heart attack, but open heart surgery. And I went down to visit this person named Sam, and I asked him, had many people from Danville stopped in to see them at the hospital? And come to find out, not many had. And I remember the following Sunday morning, I got up and I said something like this. I know that if I have a headache, about the best thing you can do is leave me alone, let me take a couple of aspirin and go in there and get over it by myself. And especially if I have a sinus headache, I just need to be in a dark room until this antihistamine begins to work and I feel better, and I don't need you there. And there sometimes I have other minor ailments that I don't need you there. But my brethren, when I have open heart surgery, you don't take time to come and visit me in the hospital and be with my family then, when are you ever going to do it? Sometimes we've gotten to the point we care about ourselves and don't care enough about each other. And the Bible tells us that we are to be people with bowels of compassion to think, what would I feel like if I were having this same thing happen to me? If one of my children died, how would I feel? If one of my family members was suffering and fighting with cancer, how would I feel? If one of my children were going through the problems of breaking up a marriage, how would I feel? And to respond to meet the needs of the person who's suffering through such a thing. That's one of the things God tells me to put on as a part of my dress, bowels of compassion. Now, how are you looking? You stand in front of that mirror and you're seeing what God wants us to be like. Am I really the kind of man God wants me to be in bowels of compassion? Well, the next thing that he tells me to put on is kindness. Put on, therefore, beloved, bowels of mercy, and then he says, add kindness to it. The word kindness is an interesting word in the Greek. It refers to a kind of drink that's sort of mellow and palatable to the taste. You remember the statement that Jesus made about the old wine and the new wine, and said, no man that has tasted the new wine prefers old, because old is better, it's more mellow. Now, I've never tasted any kind of alcoholic beverage, and I can't speak from experience. But I suspect it's something like lemons and lemonade. You suck on a lemon and it just sort of bites you back. But when it's a lemonade with the sweet sugar added, there's a palatableness to it that is so refreshing. We like that. And I think that's what Jesus is saying about the kind of character we have that has kindness to it. Now, sometimes Christians come across more like the lemon than they do the lemonade. There's a biting sarcasm that fills our speech, and we cut each other down. The book of Proverbs, and I'm going to be noticing several scriptures back there if you want to read it. But in the 12th chapter of Proverbs, he said, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. And sometimes whenever we're talking about that, we'll say, boy, you really cut him down. And you can really cut somebody's personality down, just leave them bleeding and hurt by the unkind things that you say one to another. And sometimes we just justify and rationalize and say, well, it's the truth, isn't it? Just because it's true doesn't give you the right to say it. And I'm going to prove that to you. If you think that just because something's true, you have a right to say it, you go down to the mall tomorrow morning and you sit down on a bench. And the first ugly woman that you see come by, you go up to her and say, you are ugly. And we might all agree that it's true. But do you have a right to say that? That'd be terribly unkind of you to say that, wouldn't it? Sometimes we rationalize in our minds the unkind, biting, cutting kinds of things that just destroy relationships all to pieces by saying, well, it's the truth. There's a place for kindness, and the Bible speaks about it in passages like this. Later in the 12th chapter of Proverbs in verse 25, heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. There's a time that we need to speak things that buoy up the spirit, lift up the spirits of those who are lonely and depressed and downhearted. And look again in the 16th chapter of Proverbs in verse 24. Pleasant words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bone. And the 25th chapter of Proverbs in verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a network of silver. And there are some of us that have much better skills in being able to say just the right word at the right time to lift the spirits of other people. But it ought to be that all of us are trying to think about how we can grow and improve in that way. Usually, our wives are better at this than we are, men. They can think of kind words to say and do the little gifts. I know Sandy will go out, she'll buy something. Well, why are you buying that? We don't need that. And she'll say, well, so-and-so collects these things. And for $2, she'll buy something that she'll bring to somebody and it'll just brighten their spirit. Because, not because it costs so much, but it said, I was thinking about you and I care about you and I love you. Can we improve and grow in some of those areas ourselves? What's the tone that you say things with? Kindness ought to be a part of the speech we use. And sometimes by the way you say something, just with the tone that you say it with, affects how the other person reacts to it. An expression of affection, a hug or a kiss, a gift or a visit, words that express appreciation for the work that you've done, these are some acts of kindness that we can do to help our relationships one with another. Some of us, unfortunately, have a reputation for being rude and unkind. I remember a teacher that I had in school, and I'll never forget what she used to say, "You're rude, crude, and impolite." She said that about me on more than one occasion. That's why I remember it so well. Well, I hope we learn to outgrow those kinds of things. We look at that mirror and what the Christian is to be like. Is kindness a part of my character? What am I dressed like? Now, I might have my skirt, you ladies, all the way down to your knees, and still be immodestly dressed spiritually. You might be downright naked spiritually. If you don't have bowels of mercy and kindness as a part of your Christian character. Now look at another thing that he tells us. Let their character include the humbleness of mind. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind. What is humbleness of mind? It's humility. It has to do with the opposite of being an arrogant kind of person. Jesus told us, Paul told us in Philippians, the second chapter, using the example of Jesus, of the lowliness that we ought to have in our makeup. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God therefore highly exalted him." Here is the lowliness of mind that was characteristic of Jesus, who thought of the needs of others as greater than his own needs. Now, in contrast to the humility that is there, the book of Proverbs warns us again of the danger of arrogance in our character. And he makes a statement that goes like this. In Proverbs the 16th chapter and verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." If I'm going to be the kind of person that I need to be before God, I must be a man that has humility of mind. And pride does expose us to certain temptations. It's the kind of thing that keeps me from saying, "I was wrong. I'm sorry for what I did." You remember Fonz? What Fonz couldn't say? "I was..." He couldn't get it out. And you know, I know some brethren like that. They can't get it out. Now they're good at pointing out your faults. But if you even imply they might have one, they just react with a self-defensiveness that shows they can't say, "I was wrong." When our children were little, I guess it may have been the influence of that program, but whenever they'd do something wrong, I'd say, "What? You did what? I was what?" They'd say, "I was wrong." I said, "I couldn't hear you. I was wrong." Begrudging. You know what happened, don't you? Daddy'd be wrong. You know what they'd say? "What was that, Dad?" "I can't hear you, Dad." We need to be reminded that we're wrong sometimes and have the humility to say that. Pride leads to self-righteousness, conceit, and condescension toward other people, that whenever we become full of ourselves, arrogant, conceited, And looking down our self-righteous nose at other people, we don't portray the image of Christ. One man said, there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it little behooves any of us to speak evil of the rest of us. And there's a lot of wisdom in that, isn't it? Look at the next statement that he said ought to characterize what I'm dressed like. I ought to show meekness in my character. The word meekness is a little hard to define. Some translations use the word gentleness and humility. But I think the passage in James 1:21 helps me to understand the meaning of the word better than any other passage. It says, wherefore receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. And the spirit of meekness is the spirit that says, if God pulls me this way, I yield my will to His will. And if you think about the word meekness in the sense of gentleness, it also brings us back to one of the root meanings that it had in the Greek. It was used as a word to talk about a horse that had been broken to the bridle. What do we call such a horse? Don't we say he's gentle? His wild, broken spirit has been broken to the bridle. And whenever you pull him this way, his head yields this way. And whenever you pull him the other way, he yields this way. My spirit ought to be broken to the Lord's bridle in meekness. And when God tells me, here's the kind of way you're supposed to walk, instead of me bowing my back and stiffening up and saying, nobody's going to tell me what to do, it ought to gently yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God as it's revealed to us in this word. You stand there in front of that mirror, what does it look like? I'm not talking about if your hair's combed, if your tie's straight. I'm not talking about the length of your dress, you ladies. I'm talking about what does the inner spirit of man look like. Let's go to the next one. He said you're to be long-suffering. I suppose this is one of the favorite words that I like to think about because I think I understand it a little better than some of the others. The Greek word that appears here is made up of two parts, makros and thumos. Makrothumia is the word. Now, some of you that are in college might have to take microeconomics or macroeconomics. And one of them looks at the economics in the little bitty perspective, that's the micro. And macro looks at them in the big perspective because it means long, large, big. Your microscope looks at the little stuff, you know. So here you have the word long, and then the thumos has to do with suffering. Long-tempered is another word for it. Now we have an English word that says short-tempered. Wouldn't it be nice if we had an English word that said long-tempered? That's really what that word means. We ought to be people not with a short fuse, but people with a long fuse. Look at some of the proverbs that tell us what our disposition in the midst of anger ought to be. In Proverbs 14 and verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. And I want you to think about what it says. A man that just loses his temper does things that are stupid. I remember a boy I went to school with in college. He was my age. He wasn't any younger. But he didn't have control of his spirit, his inner man, his temper. And I remember one time he got mad at one of the kids in school and went out and got on the roof of his car and just jumped on it, caved the thing in. Well, when they found out what he did and who it was that did it, they made him repair that man's car, which was only proper. Now, the car was worth about $200, but he took it down to the body shop, and it cost about $500 to get that fixed, and he had to pay $500 for his foolishness. On another occasion, he came in from failing a test, walked up to the door and just put his fist right through the door. And all of a sudden, his D went up to an A. No, it didn't help his grade a bit, did it? Now he had a door to fix, plus his D on his test to deal with. You see, people that don't have control of their temper deal foolishly. Look at again some of the statements of Proverbs. Verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Same idea. In the 29th chapter of Proverbs and verse 22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. You think about how that works in the home. You come home and you're so mad that the tone of your voice begins to raise about 4 decibels and you're going at each other like this. What's your mate's reaction going to be to that? Well, it's going to make the back of her neck stand up, and she's going to respond to the tone of voice you. Don't talk to me like that. And you're going to be in a fight because of the anger that you didn't control. And as he looks at it again, he says that a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man that can't control his temper is a man that uses profanity when he's angry. A man that slaps others. Maybe hauls off and hits people. And maybe they're pouting that goes on, and revenge and bitterness and hatefulness, all of these kind of things that happen because we don't control our anger. Sometimes you have this kind of anger that explodes all at once. And we excuse it by saying, well, I just can't help myself. I'm going to prove to you you can. You ever be in the middle of one of these fights and you're hollering at each other about like this and it's going like this and you just can't control yourself and all of a sudden the phone rings and you say, hello? Now 2 minutes ago you'd have said, I'm so mad I can't stop it. But the phone rings and immediately you can control it. The devil's the one that's telling you you can't control your temper. Another kind of anger is the anger that pouts. Now, surely we don't have people that pout. You remember what Paul said? Be ye angry and sin not. Now, anger's not sinful. But a lot of people sin when they're angry. Be ye angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down on your wrath. What he's talking about is not that if I get mad at 6 o'clock in the morning, I can hold it all day until the sun goes down at 7 p.m. But if I get mad at 5 o'clock, I can only hold it 2 hours. Therefore, it's better to get mad early in the morning. Be mad all day. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying don't have this pouting kind of spirit that you go in your room and you close that door and you sulk and you pout and you don't speak to anybody for a week. Because of something that happened to you? What does a mirror look like right now? Put on, as the holy, elect, beloved of God, these kind of characters. What do you look like when you look at the inner man? I'm not asking if your blouse matches your shoes or your purse and your shoes match. I'm asking, what does the inner man look like? And Christ tells us that we're to dress it a certain way. How are we doing in our dress? Another thing he says, be forbearing one of another. And the word forbearing comes from an idea that means to endure, be patient with, give patient attention to. There are times that you just have to put up with each other. It works that way at our house. I wish I could tell you that I was baptized when I was 12 years old, and I'm going to die, let's say at 70, but at this time I hope it's a lot further off than like that because I'm a lot closer to 70 than I am to 12. But at 70 years old, I'm going to die. That means I will have been a Christian for 58 years. What's the likelihood of me being a Christian for 58 years and somebody, in all of the 58 years, nobody ever did anything to hurt my feelings? That's not likely to happen, is it? Now, I've seen some people that had the idea that whenever somebody hurt my feelings, I'm going to pick up my marbles and go somewhere else. You seen people like that? This is what this trait says, that I'm to have the trait of forbearing one another. And what that means is I put up with the provocation until it is past, maintaining this equanimity of spirit as I go through that provocation, and keep on being what God wants me to be all the time that that's going on. And you think about what that tells us to do and how it translates into our relations with each other. If you were always perfect, I wouldn't have to put up with you. Of course, if I was perfect, you wouldn't have to put up with me either. But I'm not perfect, and there are times that I'm down, times that I'm a little snappy, times that I use a tone that I ought not to use. And Sandy sometimes has to put up with me. Believe it or not, she's that way every once in a while too. But we put up with each other. In church, sometimes we don't do a very good job of putting up with each other. We wear our feelings on our sleeves. And if somebody says something just the least bit offensive to me, we get our feelings hurt and we pout about it and we don't speak. Friends, that's not what Christians are to be like. We're to be a forbearing bunch of people. Ron Halbrook and I worked together 4 years here in a two-preacher arrangement. And you probably never heard of one incident that happened here. I'll tell you about it, because I think it manifests his attribute of forbearance. Donna and Ron and Sandy and I were going to go out to eat one night, and I pulled up to the driveway, and he said, "Sandy, you go and visit with Donna. Mike and I go and go somewhere." And so she went in, and we drove around on the other side of one of these streets right around here where Ron jogged. He jogged the whole time. And while he was out that day, a dog bit him. German Shepherd. And he went up and knocked on the door, said, "I was out today jogging," and said, "your dog came and bit me, and I know nobody's going to die of a dog bite, and I'm not upset, but what can we do to keep it from happening again?" I'd have probably said, "Let me tell you, if that dog comes out here tomorrow, he's a dead dog." But that was the kind of disposition Ron had, and made it easy to work with him like that. We need to manifest that kind of trait, and then I'm going to get this last one and stop, although there are many more that need to go on in here. He said, "Be forgiving one of another." That's part of what we're to be like. In 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, it says, "Love taketh no account of evil." And the word "take account" is from a bookkeeping kind of term. What it says is love doesn't have a little ledger that writes down, "On Sunday, September the 26th, this person did this to me, and I'm going to write it in my little back book, and I'm not ever going to forget it." Heard about a husband and wife talking and said, "Every time we argue, she gets historical." You see me, you said, "You mean hysterical?" I said, "No, historical. She brings up everything I ever did." And you know, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? Something that somebody did back there is brought up again and again and again. It's just a festering sore that never can go away. And Christians are not to be that kind of person. Now, we could go on in this text and look at the other attributes that are to be mentioned there of love and peace and thankfulness, being full of the Word of God, being full of the Spirit, and doing all things in the name of the Lord. And all of them will be part of the Christian spiritual clothing that we're to have. But you've been patient to listen to me already this long, and now let's stop and take a few minutes to ask, how well adorned is our spirit? Am I reflecting the character of Christ like I ought to be? The sun and the moon are totally different kind of planets. The sun gives out the light. The moon has no light of its own, but it only reflects the light from the sun that is there. We talk about moonlight, but all it is the light of the sun reflected in the moon. In our character, I can reflect the light of the sun, S-O-N, of what His influence on my life has been, how He's touched me and changed me and made me a different kind of person. And I'm asking, look at yourself and ask, am I being the kind of Christian God wants me to be? And if tonight you find you've not grown like you should as a Christian and you're not what God wants you to be, why not resolve to be better? Resolve to turn away from the things that are sinful in your life, and with the help of the Holy Spirit of God and your brothers and sisters and the love of the Father and of the Son, change what you are to be what God wants you to be. And if you've done some things in a public way that need to be corrected publicly, why not tonight come confessing those sins and asking the forgiveness of those against whom you have sinned and for the prayers of the saints in your behalf. The Lord loves you and wants you to be saved, and if we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?